The following message was recorded at the 2012 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the No Regrets Conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. And now, our featured presentation.
It is good to be here. Great to hear and see all the guys who are here for the very first time. Been quite a story. I followed it with my brother Steve, and to see No Regrets grow over the years is absolutely amazing. And he keeps asking me back. For whatever reason, he calls on me because I'm family. So I want to take a quick survey. We're talking about temptations, just common ones that men face, and what's in the top five, and you can shout them out. Lust, okay. Alcohol, drugs, gambling, all right. Pornography,
anger.
Yeah, I heard that and I almost was angry. The voice is, do you hear anger? All right, no, it's just get joking. Yeah. What's that?
Overeating.
All right. Well, we've got a good list started, and it's interesting that a number of those topics are being covered in individual seminars here this weekend, so I think they hit some of those very much dead on. I'm going to take a slightly different approach, there is something going on behind all of those temptations that is consistent. There's something going on behind lust and overeating and gambling, and drugs, and alcohol, and your list of temptations that are unspoken. There's something that's going on. There's a temptation behind the temptation that's common to them all. There's a sin. If you fall from temptation into sin, there's a sin beneath all of those sins that were mentioned. In Paul's letter to the Romans, the church in Rome, he had some interesting things to say about this whole subject matter, kind of diagnoses our problem. And he says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, in the first verse of this passage, Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed. Now, in the Greek language, that phrase "wrath of God," it actually means wrath of God. So the guys who translated it are pretty smart guys. So you know, this is not like politically correct kind of language and soft and gentle kind of language. It's talking about the anger of God against sin. God hates sin. And we think about anger, we struggle with anger, we think about it from a human standpoint when it's out of control, it's misdirected, but God's anger is always directed aright, and it's directed towards sin. God hates it when there's injustice in the world. God hates it when people lie to one another. God hates it when one degrades the body. is sexually. God hates sin in all its forms. And Paul says the judgment of God is coming against that sin. Now, Paul is sort of a master of uncovering the sin beneath the sin, or the temptation beneath the temptation. And when he writes to this group of Christians in Rome, he knows the human nature that all of us have, especially those of us who are spiritual. We're apt to read a passage like this, and we think he's speaking about those people, whoever those are, right? There's always a those people who the text usually applies to more than me. And so Paul knows this, and so he begins chapter 2, which follows Romans 1, if you're following along here. He says, "You therefore have no excuse." Now, who's he speaking to? Who's the you? All the Christians, the Christ followers in the church in Rome. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." What are those same things that Paul's talking about? Is it merely the sin of sexual immorality? No, I think it's something bigger than that. Something bigger. It's this last section where they say, where we talk, Paul talks about worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. What he's talking about is idolatry. Idolatry is actually the sin behind all of those other temptations and sins that were mentioned. And so he understands that, you know, the Bible is not a list of, you know, here's the ABCs or the 1, 2, 3s of how you deal with this specific temptation and this specific temptation. The Bible doesn't work that way. And instead, it gets to the root of the issue. And it can be applied to any temptation that we face. Our biggest temptation, men, is not lust. It's not workaholism. You know, it's not. Those are real. But behind that is something that's much deeper, and it's idolatry. And Paul says, you have no excuse. You have no excuse. There's no way, there's no wiggle room here, Paul says. Idolatry is when we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, he says. And this theme of idolatry isn't just something that Paul talks about. It's a theme that runs throughout the Bible. Remember the first commandment that God gave? 10 commandments. Do you remember what it was? Have no other God before me. And so it begins at that point, God says. That's the first commandment. It's that important. And when a good Jewish man or woman would wake up in the morning and throughout the day, this would be the prayer that would be on their lips. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." And I include that last phrase because we often hear that in verse 4 and 5, but we don't often hear 6 repeated necessarily. But that sense that That love for God has to be on our hearts. Because God understands that at the center of this problem with idolatry is that we have idols in our hearts. It gets to the core of who we are when it talks about the heart. We are an idol-making kind of people. And it's true. It was true of the people in the Old Testament. It was true of the people that lived during the time that Paul was writing, and it's true today. Our idols might look a little different, but we have idols ourselves. Now, I thought, you know, as I was walking through this whole subject matter of idols and idolatry, you know, I learned some things. And you know, whenever someone who's preaching or teaching or whatever, learn some things. That, you know, the people that are listening, they're going to learn some things too. They have to, because I learned some things. All right? And so you're going to learn some things. So this is the God of Baal, okay? And Baal was a god in the Old Testament, a Canaanite god, a god who ruled over the weather and over the crops. And so people would worship Baal because, especially in an agricultural kind of context, because they wanted Baal to provide for them and their needs and their crops. And then there's Ashtoreth, who is the goddess the wife of Baal. And Ashtoreth was often, in the worship of Ashtoreth, was temple prostitution. It was the kind of this fertility god. It tied in with agriculture. It tied in with life. And so you have this god of Ashtoreth. And you have Marduk. Marduk was another god who was Babylonian and was sort of the god of all gods, okay? In charge of all things. And then you have Moloch, and you see Moloch, and you have this little illustration here, and you see a child in the arms of Moloch, because Moloch was associated with child sacrifice. And there would actually be children that would be brought before Moloch to appease Moloch and in the worship of him. And so there's that kind of sacrifice before Moloch. And then there's Dagon. Dagon is a god who's mentioned in the a god of the Philistines, and you read about Dagon in the story of Goliath when he destroys the idols and tears down the walls. And then you have this god of the air. Now, this god of the air is worshipped roughly 20 or so weeks out of the year, usually on Sundays for about 3 hours, occasionally on Mondays and sometimes on Thursdays. But there's the god of the air. Because we don't deal with idolatry like, you know, those other people, those primitive people. We have no issues with idolatry. And so God, you know, has this anger, this wrath that's being revealed against idolatry. Now, idols, for those who lived in the time of the Old Testament, the time even into the New Testament, they were statues. They were made of created materials. And yet there was a subtlety. There's a subtlety to idols that we have to be aware of. And the subtlety is that while in these times that I just described, you knew what your idol was, because it was an actual physical idol. The subtlety today is we don't even know what our idols are, oftentimes, because they're idols that are within our hearts. And the subtlety is this. Sometimes we can take something that is a good thing, a very good thing, and we can make it the ultimate thing. We can take something that is good, and we can raise it to a level that it was never intended to be. So we can take work, right? Something that God created, that we would have dominion over the earth and we would do work, and it was good, God said. And then we can take that and we can begin to elevate it to a whole different level. We can begin to put it in a place that is reserved for God himself. And so the subtlety is we don't even sometimes know that we have that idol in our heart. Or we can take family. You know, we can take our marriage, if we're married, our children, our siblings, our parents. We can take that which is good and created by God as a foundation of all of human society, and we can take that and we can elevate it and put it in a place where God is supposed to be. See, that's the subtlety of idolatry. It's the obvious stuff of lust and pornography and things like that that we kind of know about, right? And yet there's also these idols that are more respectable and even encouraged in our culture we also, guys, have to be aware of at the same time. And behind it, all of those things is this idolatry of our hearts. An idol is really this. It's when I take anything that isn't God and put it in the place where God belongs. It's when I look to something that does not have God's power to give me what only God can give. That's an idol. Tim Keller, who has written a book on counterfeit gods, says it's when you take a good thing and make it into an ultimate thing. We can take sexuality, which is a good thing, and we can elevate it to become an ultimate thing. We can take work, which is a good thing, we can elevate it and make it an ultimate thing. It's what it becomes the dominant preoccupation of our heart. That's what an idol is. And if you're struggling to kind of think what my idol might be, I want to walk through some questions, okay? And you might want to jot these down and spend a little bit of time just reflecting, thinking through, answering these questions. What are you most afraid of? What is it that keeps you up at night? Is there anything going on right now in your life or it has recently that's kept you up at night? I tell you, as a pastor, I had a lot of sleepless nights. And I would be worried about conflict because I wanted to be liked by people. I wanted their approval. And I was wondering how many people were going to come on Sunday. And what was the giving going to be? And how would they like my message? It kept me up at night, sleepless nights. I don't think I was the only pastor who had that going on. That's what I was worried about. What is that? What's going on there? It's idolatry. Was going on in my heart. Something was taking precedent. Human approval. Success. You know, security. All those things were taking prevalence over God. What do you long for most passionately? When you have a moment, right? Just have a moment where you can just kind of your mind drifts, right? What does it drift towards? What is it that comes into your mind? What do you begin to think about and become kind of energized around? Where do you run for comfort? Where do you run for comfort? Someone mentioned overeating. You know, comfort food, right? Where do you run to find a sense of security in your life? What do you complain about most? What do you complain about most? What angers you most? And the flip side, what makes you happiest? Where do you feel most satisfied? I know a lot of guys, it's at work. That's where I feel like I belong. It's what I was created to do. It's what gives me a sense of identity. You know, why is it that when men meet men, the first thing out of their mouth is, what do you do for a living? Because that's our identity. If we're thinking about that in that way, how do you define yourself to people? What has caused you to be angry with God? Are you angry with God? Have you been angry with God? Maybe it's caused you to pull away from Him, pull away from worship, pull away from reading Scripture or from prayer, or maybe you do those things, but you do it with a scowl on your face because you're angry. What is it that you want God to do that He's not doing? What do you brag about? What is it that you know, when you're in conversation with other guys, you know, you like to just kind of, you know, one-up one another? What is it that you brag about that you can do better or you've accomplished? What is one thing that you want the most? You know, remember in Lord of the Rings, Gollum, And his quest for this ring and to have that ring was all he wanted. It was the sole focus. It's what he wanted, and it was to his detriment. What do you sacrifice for? Remember, worship is part of worship is sacrifice. And I mentioned one of those gods that would be a god that you would actually bring children to. What is it that you will sacrifice your time, your energy, your financial resources? What is it that you will give in order to get this thing or this person? If you could change one thing in your life, what would it be? Whose approval are you seeking? I mentioned my example. Whose approval are you seeking? You know, is it a parent? Is it a boss? Is it your wife? What do you want to control or master? What comfort do you treasure the most? Just some diagnostic kind of questions to kind of reveal where our heart is at. And you know what? We need to ask these questions of ourselves, guys. How to make a God. I mentioned Tim Keller before. Here's his definition and a little bit about it. An idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value and I'll feel significant and secure. See, if something is not an idol and it's just something that you like, you know, that you're interested in, you know, because what I'm not talking about, you know, I can't, well, what do you mean? I can't be interested in my work? No, not at all. Can't be interested in sports? No, not at all. But if you lose that, if it's an interest and you lose it, you're sad, right? I mean, you're disappointed, frustrated even. But if it's your idol and you lose it, you want to die. You want to die. Have you ever had anything like that in your life? Remember Rocky Balboa? If you're young, you may not know him or of him. You ask your father, ask your grandfather. I think Rocky, next to Hoosiers, probably the second greatest film ever made, in my estimation. You know, so Rocky is this kind of down and out boxer, right? In the streets of Philadelphia, he's not very successful. He's kind of just floundering. And he gets the chance to fight the champion, Apollo Creed. And there's a moment in that first Rocky movie. The first Rocky movie is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about Rocky V, okay? Disaster, all right? But Rocky I. The moment in that film that I think is most poignant is when Rocky's talking. He says, if I can only go the distance, then I'll know I'm not a bum. If I can only go 15 rounds, I don't care if I win or lose, I'll know I'm not a bum. What is it for you? You fill in the blank. If only I have this, can do this, accomplish this, if only I have this, then I'll know I'm not a bum. Reveals a lot about where our hearts are at. Why does God take this so seriously? And why should we take it so seriously? You know, I think sometimes we think, okay, I get it. I get it. There's these competing kind of yin and yang thing, and I can have God, and I can have this other thing, and if I just kind of have the balance, sort of, you know, I can have God, and I can still, you know, look at a lot of pornography. Because, you know, I got it. I sort of have it under control. And I, right now, you know, I've still got a job, still married. You know, I've got a relationship, whatever. I can manage it, you know. Or work. Yeah, I know I work a lot. I work too much, probably. I've sacrificed way too much. But, you know, I got it under control, more or less. Better than the next guy. And I got God, too, okay? God says no. I'll have none of it. I'll have none of that. You can't balance things out when you have idols. They have to be smashed. They cost us a ton. First cost of whatever your idol is, whatever you fill that blank in of, idols will rob you of God's purpose for your life. God has a purpose for your life. You've heard that many times, no doubt. But see, when you serve and you worship God, He's the creator of all things, and He created you, and He loves you deeply. And He has a plan for your life, a purpose, His will for your life. And to live that out, God says, is where you experience the fullness and the deepest level of satisfaction you can in your life. Jesus says, I have come. I've come to this world, and I've died on the cross, and I've been resurrected, and I'll send my spirit to live inside of you so that you would have what? Life. Life and life to the fullest. That's why God came. That's His purpose, to give us life. An idol will rob you of God's purpose for your life, because an idol doesn't have an agenda for your life. An idol is a created thing. You know, all these idols that I showed you pictures of, those idols and that idol worship existed all over the Semitic world where the people of Israel were living at the time. And then God reveals Himself, Yahweh reveals Himself as the one true God. And instead of being this little tribal deity that was made of gold or stone or wood, He says, I am so much bigger than that. I am not created. I am the creator. And I have created you. And I have designed you. And I have a set of standards. See, an idol never has a set of standards that call you to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with Him. No deity outside of Yahweh does that. Your idol, whatever it is, will not call you to do those kinds of things. So first of all, idolatry will cost you God's purpose. Secondly, idols will exhaust you. I don't know how many times as a pastor I would have men come into my office who were struggling with the issue of pornography, sexual addiction. And they would come in and I could see in their face and in their countenance a level of exhaustion. And it was because of their idol. Because they were up late at night. They were doing things in secret. They were trying to keep this managed. And yet it was managing them and they were exhausted. See, men come into my office who had sacrificed their life at the altar of a career. And they were exhausted. They were worn out. As I mentioned, I reached a point in my life where religion became an idol for me. Church became an idol. I took a sabbatical and I reached a point where I just said, I am exhausted. And I began to kind of take a step back and ask some hard questions. There's a lot of other stuff that was going on that caused me to leave ministry, but the fundamental thing that caused me to leave pastoral ministry was that I had made religion an idol. I said, this is costing my family. This is costing me a life that God had intended for me. And it was too big a cost. Idols do not have what you need most. I think many of you, if you have walked the Christian walk for a while now, you know this. And yet we think, maybe this will be different. You know, this next thing will be different. I know that other idol I was serving didn't give me what I mattered, but maybe this will. You know, and an idol is something that will never give you. It doesn't have the power, guys, to give you what you need most. You think about the issue of pornography. Pornography is an image. It's not a relationship. There's no connection. There's no intimacy. It's image. And we become absorbed by it, thinking that somehow that that will meet a need that we have. And it doesn't. And then it's a little bit more. Well, if it's a little bit more, and it just goes down this pathway, guys. And at the end of the day, no one that I've met who struggles mightily in this area says, I am satisfied. This has been the best thing in my life. I drink way too much. But man, this is the best thing that's ever happened to me. I've lost my family. I'm now in my third marriage. That is the best thing that ever happened to me. I sacrificed my marriage because my wife and I made our children an idol. And now our children are gone. And we have no relationship. So now we're talking about divorce. Man, that was worth it. Making them our idol. And building our life around them. Big of a cost, guys. When God called his people of Israel, the people of Israel, to move into a new territory, whether it was Canaan or whether it was in the area where the Philistines were, there was one constant. And that was that they would come in, and one of the things that they would do, they would smash down the idols. They'd tear them down. Remember Gideon? He's called to actually tear down his father's idol, which is amazing, you know, his father. And so the first thing he's called to do, this man he's probably living in fear of, because Gideon was a pretty fearful guy, is to tear down his dad's idol. And that was just called for. If you were going to follow God, that's what you needed to do. Guys, you want to follow Jesus, we need to smash down our idols. And the first way you do that, the first way I do that, is through repentance. If idolatry is a word that's hard to hear, repentance is an equally hard word to hear. Isn't there another way? No, God says. And so he tells us to take our idol and smash it. Many of you know the story of David very, very well. He had some struggles. Some temptations that he succumbed to. But we find something interesting in the life of David that as he begins to turn in repentance, he turns to God. And in Psalm 32, I want to read these words. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." Now, I want you to listen to this in light of all the costs we just talked about. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Isn't that exhaustion? "For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And then in verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." Repentance is not only just turning away, as many of you know, but it is turning towards God. It's not only turning away from your idol, but it's turning towards God. Now, there are two different kinds of repentance. There's a biblical, real repentance, and there's the repentance many of us know. We got caught. We messed up. Someone found something on the computer. We're having marital difficulties, and we're going to counseling. Our 401k isn't doing real well, and we were putting our trust in it. And now we're not going to be able to retire the way we thought we were. Whatever it is. But we're caught. Okay? In some way, we kind of broke the rules. And now we feel really bad. But we feel bad because we have this self-pity. How could I have been so stupid? Right? I can't believe these consequences. kind of turn into a little kid. We get our time out, and we feel bad. That's false repentance. Yeah, you feel bad, you groan, but that's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is when you don't ask the question, how does this affect me? And I hate the way this affects me, but you begin to ask the question, how does this cost God? What does this cost God? How does he feel about what has just happened? And that's the difference between taking your idol and taking your sin to Mount Sinai, the place where the Ten Commandments are revealed, and taking them to Mount Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And when you take it to the cross, you are saying to Jesus, I know what this has cost you. It cost you your life. And that sense of deep sadness is not because you got caught. It's because of what it cost your Savior. The difference, guys. You take it to Mount Sinai, you'll keep on this trajectory over and over again. I get caught, I say I'm sorry. I go back. I'm caught, I say I'm sorry, I go back. Until you reach a point where whoever is you're saying sorry to says, you know what, no more. When you come to Jesus and you begin to experience in a very real way what it cost, your sin, and you take it and you hide yourself in him, as David did. David says, I hid myself in God. And I thought to myself as I was reading those words, you know, that just describes a lot of what we do as men. We hide our idols, or at least we try to. We don't want anybody else to know. Okay? And so sometimes we do it in secret. Or it's our thought life or whatever, but we want to hide. And David says, I'm done doing that. I want to hide myself in you, Jesus. God, Yahweh, pre-Jesus. All right, repentance. And secondly, how to smash your idols comes through worship. See, I've been down this path. I bet you have been down this path. Oh, God, I am done with fill in the blank. I'm done with it. All right? I'm done with it. I'm walking away. Not going to do it again. 2 months later, 1 week later, whatever it is. God, I am walking away from it. You know, definition of insanity. This is what it is. The difference here that I'm talking about is a repentance, a turning away, because God calls us to detest idols. The book of 1 John, I've been reading through pretty regularly recently, ends with these words. John is 90-some years old. I don't know if he's cranky or if he's just really, really getting. I mean, all this stuff is about love in 1 John, and he says, Dear children, get rid of your idols. Basically. And then it just ends. That's the last sentence in the whole book. But it's one thing to turn, and it's another thing to begin to worship one who is even greater. To worship and to serve the Creator versus the created. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish pastor. He wrote these words: the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one, and by the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. And I find that in my own life and in the life of guys that I walk with, so often we stop at that point of saying, I'm done with it. I'm done with this evil thing. I'm done with this impure thing. And we struggle and we wonder, why is it so hard? You have to take that emotion and that service that you are making to that idol, and you have to redirect it, reorient it to Jesus Christ. You have to, the thing that you love has to be replaced by an even greater love. It's not enough just to say, I'm done. That's why Paul, when he writes in Colossians 3, verse 1, and I had a hard time getting my arms and mind around this, went through seminary, all the rest, and I read these words many, many times. And now it's just beginning to kind of sink in. Paul says in Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts. Remember, idolatry is about the heart. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. I used to think to myself, set your mind and heart on things above. I mean, that kind of seems really ethereal. It seems way, what about my job? What about my marriage? What about my day-to-day responsibilities, Paul? Paul, he's rooted in the real world. Okay, he understands that those responsibilities are real and they are important because he speaks to them in his letters, right? He talks about work. He talks about marriage. So he must not mean I only think about heavenly things and shirk my responsibilities. No. What he's saying is you love these things and many of these things are good, very good, he even says. But you need to love Jesus more. You need to love Jesus more. I remember at my wedding, it was almost 20 years ago in June, facing my wife Mara, and as part of our vows, one of the things that we committed to one another is that we would love Jesus more than we loved each other. And I was too young and too stupid to understand what that meant. But it's true. I had a mentor, a church planting mentor, good guy. He gave me this book on integrity. And it was a great book. And he wrote it inscribed on the first page. He said, "Dear Brian, don't screw up, Tom." Wise words. This guy's a veteran church planner. But you know what? I love Tom. But you know what? That's kind of like saying, I'm done with it. Don't do that. Good luck. God bless you. And I gave a book to a future church planter not long ago. And I inscribed in that book, love Jesus more. Love Jesus more. We got to turn our backs to whatever it is that we're tempted by, that we seek to replace Jesus. But that's not enough. We have to love Jesus more. So whatever it is in your life, whatever habit, whatever discipline, whatever practice, whatever accountability you need to build into your life that will empower you, enable you, equip you, inspire you to love Jesus more. That's what the focus of your life ought to be. To love Jesus more. That's why it's the sin beneath every sin. Is that we love something other than Jesus. He says, just love me more. Love me more. I'm going to pray and I don't know. Do we have a couple of minutes for questions? All right. Okay, so we do. All right. Well, why don't we do questions, then I'll wrap this up in prayer. Anything that just you want to unpack more or doesn't make sense or resonates, what have you? Anything that stands out or that can, yeah. Psalm 32. Yeah. Repentance is to turn away from something and to turn to something else. That's the literal definition of repentance. Biblical repentance, we mean I'm turning away from sin and I'm turning to God. Okay? Yeah. 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 Greed. Okay, Paul says greed is idolatry. I think materialism, frankly, is what many of us struggle with most. I mentioned sexual immorality. I mean, I think that goes without saying. I think family can be a subtle one because it's that good thing that we make an ultimate thing. And so whatever it is that you can kind of reflect on that's good, and our culture would say is good, and even our Christian community would say is good. I mean, I was a pastor. You know, all these strokes. But if I make that and the things that come from that, my God, I'm missing the mark. Yeah. Oh, in terms of the relationship with a friend? Yeah. Well, you want to find someone you can trust, and that takes time, right? Sometimes that happens pretty quickly in a relationship. Sometimes it takes a while to develop. But I think it's got to be mutual. That's one way to gauge it. You know, if it's just a relationship where you're the only one who's sharing, and that person is just like a wall, it's just like you're throwing a ball against a wall. You know, that's not a relationship that has developed that trust probably. And so it's hard to gauge, but I think a lot of guys, we don't share it. And so we walk with these temptations and we just keep it inside and we try to manage it. And so if I can implore you, if you've got something that you identify today, you don't walk out of this church without telling someone about it. Okay? You just covenant with your between you and God. I'm not going to walk out of here. Yeah, I'm going to talk. I need to talk with you, God. But I have to find someone else, or I'm going to pick up my phone. I'm going to call somebody else. Okay?
Would you say that smashing your idols is like breaking down the generational curses that were placed upon your family also?
I think there's a lot of stuff that comes through our family that there's a lot of uprooting that has to take place. You know, I did not just come up with the idea of seeking approval when I was 40 years old. It just didn't come up. There was something going on there much earlier. Yeah. Okay, let me wrap up with prayer. Thanks, guys. I really appreciate it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. To get together as men and to worship you and to sing your praises, to hear your truth. Father, I pray that as these guys walk out and they go through the rest of this day, this weekend, this week, Lord, that you would bring to mind some of those questions and they'd be able to ask them frankly, and that by your Spirit you would reveal to each of us, myself included, what it is that we are continuing to cling to that's not you. And that you would help us to smash those idols. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you that we can come to the cross and experience your grace and your forgiveness, and we can find healing that we can find no place else. And because you are raised to new life, Jesus, you give us life. And life for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, and we want to love you more. In your name we pray, amen.